Amen. What a beautiful song. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God? The Bible says that it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. One of my favorite verses in Micah 7:18, where it says that God delights in mercy. The word mercy means to take someone's burden so that that person no longer has a burden. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. We had the sin burden, but Christ took it. We no longer have that burden. And what a blessing. What a tremendous song. Well, good to see you tonight. Glad you weathered another storm. I'm telling you, it's like clockwork. You just kind of know when it's 3 o'clock around here. It just starts raining and thundering and lightning. But glad that you're here tonight. Take your Bible. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah and the 26th chapter tonight. Again, we'll look at just two verses, Isaiah 26 and verses 3 and 4, if you will. Isaiah 26 and verse number 3. Here the Bible says, "Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." The thoughts that we entertain as guests in our mind today will become permanent residents in our actions tomorrow. Let me say that again. The thoughts that you and I entertain in our mind as a guest. We don't intend to keep it. Just staying for a minute, maybe even a second, we'll let it go. But the thoughts that we entertain as a guest in our mind today will become a permanent resident in our actions tomorrow. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The world tonight is clamoring for peace. It seems like people lack peace today. Suicide rates are going up. It's amazing, the drug abuse, the things that people are trying to find satisfaction in. Our world wants peace. Our nations want peace. We want fulfillment. We want joy. We want happiness. We want peace. We want safety. And God tells us here, "Thou'lt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee." The key to peace, the key to fulfillment, the key to satisfaction in our life is to have a mind that's stayed upon God. Now, what exactly would that mean? Well, the thoughts that you and I have are very important. If we could put up on this screen tonight, if they had a PowerPoint in the back, and they could throw up on this screen all of the thoughts that I've had in the last 24 hours, and we could just kind of scroll them down on this screen. I'm not going to stay, but if you could see all of my thoughts in the last 24 hours, those thoughts would describe who I am. In other words, if you could read through all the thoughts that have come through my mind in the last 24 hours, you would know pretty much everything about me. Those thoughts would describe my life. But those thoughts would also prescribe where I'm going. You see, your thoughts are not only descriptive, they are prescriptive. And that's why it's very important that we heed the warning in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Do you have handcuffs on you? You're going to need them. Because God tells us to put under arrest, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, how can we have a stayed mind? What does it mean to have a stayed mind? If we're going to have a mind that's stayed upon God, what does that entail? What does that mean? I think Scripture would indicate that there would be three ingredients, at least, to a stayed mind, a mind that's stayed upon God. First, I believe a stayed mind would be a pure mind. A pure mind. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, God says, "And be not conformed to this world." In other words, there are some things in this world, there are some things around us, there's a culture around us that's not godly, that's wicked, that's worldly, we would say, that can take us certainly away from God in a hurry. So God says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, if we're going to have a mind that's stayed upon God, it's got to be a renewed mind, because our mind can easily focus on this world. It can focus on the things of this world. And if we're going to have a mind that's stayed upon God, it's got to be renewed. It's got to be transformed. Every thought has to come into captivity to Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, we better have some border patrol. We better have an immigration policy. We better build a wall. How do things get into our brain? Have you ever had a thought and you thought, where did that come from? You ever had something go into your mind and you thought, man, I haven't thought about that in ages. Have you ever had a dream at night and you thought, good night, I just killed somebody in my dreams. You know, I'm sure glad that was a dream. How do thoughts get into our mind? How do they enter our brain? When I was in school, I used to think that if the night before the test, I would take the textbook and I would place it carefully under the pillow. And then when I lay down, I'd put my head right on top of the pillow over that textbook, that somehow while I slept, the information in the textbook, by a process of osmosis, would diffuse into the brain cells of my head. And I'd be able to walk in the next morning and pass the test. Now, I tried that several times. It doesn't work. There's only two ways something can get into my thoughts or into my brain. My eyes and my ears. Those are the gates. Those are the entry points. And as I said before, somewhat facetiously, we've got to have some border patrol there. We've got to have some immigration policy. We've got to decide what's coming in to our mind. The psalmist said, "I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes." Why would he say that? Well, because he knew that what he saw was going to enter his mind, and whatever was in his mind is the way he was going to live. It's interesting, in Lamentations 3, the Bible says, "Mine eye hath affected my heart." Now, we often use that verse in a good way. For instance, if you take young people to a mission field, you know what will happen? Some of them will get called to be missionaries. You know why? Because their eye affects their heart. Every time I take young people to a mission field from the college, half the crowd gets called to missions. Why? Because they see the need. They see the opportunity. They see the place there where God could use them to serve. And their eye affects their heart. But you know, that's also negative. What we see affects our heart. You remember in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and the Bible tells us in Genesis 13 that the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, the herdsmen of their cattle, they were at odds. They were at strife. And Abraham, being the godly man that he was, he said, "This is not good. This is a poor testimony. We're brothers. We ought not to have fighting among our group." And so he said, "Lot, we need to separate." So he said, "Lot, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left hand, I'll go to the right." Now, we know that Lot chose the wrong way, right? We know that because we've read the rest of the story, and we know that Lot chose the wrong direction. He ends up in Sodom and ruins his life. But I used to read that and I'd wonder, well, what if Lot had chosen the right way? Does that mean Abraham would have ended up in Sodom? Because Abraham said, "Lot, if you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left, I'll go to the right." And we know that Lot chose the wrong direction. But then, what if he had chosen the right direction? What would have happened to Abraham? Well, if you read that verse carefully, and if you want to study it geographically, here's what happened. Abraham said, Lot, if you want to go to the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. Here's the next verse. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. You realize Lot didn't go right or left. He chose a whole different direction. But you know, I don't read where Lot was a wicked man at that point in his life. Now, he made a bad choice. He should have listened to his spiritual elder there. He should have listened to the counsel of his uncle Abraham. He should have taken the right or the left. He made a bad choice. But I've made bad choices too. I've made bad decisions. Lot was not a wicked man at that point in his life. Now, certainly not like at the end of his life. He's living in a cave. He's drunk. He's committed incest with his two daughters. He's now the father of two boys through his daughters that end up being leaders of wicked, idolatrous, godless nations. So how does Lot go from making a simple wrong decision one day to ending up like that? Well, have you ever noticed that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible?
Yeah.
Now, sometimes you have to read a while, and in this case, you have to read all the way to 2 Peter chapter 2. I mean, we read about all that back in Genesis, but way toward the end of the Bible, God finally comments on Lot. And he says in verse 8 there of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, talking about Lot, that righteous man. Whoa, stop there. God, are you kidding me? You're calling Lot a righteous man? Lot was righteous in his position. He was not righteous in his practice.
Yeah.
See, you can be a Christian positionally and not live like a Christian practically. Right? Solomon had wisdom, but he didn't live wisely. So Lot, positionally, he was a believer. I believe you're going to meet Lot in heaven. Lot was a righteous man positionally. But it says that righteous man dwelling among them, the people of Sodom, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You see, Lot gets down to Sodom. At one point we read where he's sitting in the gate of the city. Most scholars believe that indicates he held some kind of political office even. So Lot is living in Sodom now. He's seeing what they're seeing. He's hearing what they're hearing. And it takes his mind and his heart away from God. And friend, I don't have to try to convince you tonight that we're living in some days a little bit like Sodom. We live in a world where if we allow ourselves to see and hear what's going on in this world, it's going to get into our mind and it's going to take our heart away from God. And so God says we must have a pure mind. Paul said, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now again, let's go back to the screen and let's scroll down my thoughts and let's look at each one of them. True, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, worthy of praise? No wonder we don't have peace. No wonder we don't have happiness. No wonder we don't have satisfaction. No wonder we're always trying to find something we don't have. Why? Because our mind is not stayed upon Thee. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ had a pure mind. But I believe, secondly, a stayed mind would be a purposed mind. A purposed mind. It's easy for our minds to become duplistic. It's easy for our minds to become distracted. We live in a world that's busy. We live in a time that's very busy. And we have multiple roles. We have multiple things on our plate, we would say. We have responsibilities with our family, with our work, with our church. We have responsibilities in many different ways. And as a result, it's easy for our mind to just kind of get distracted. It's interesting how the disciples, being with the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, yet their minds were often distracted from the important things. I think of John chapter 4 as they come to that place called Samaria. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And we know why. The Samaritan woman. And she was there, and Jesus was going to talk to her, and He was going to win her to Himself. And then that woman was going to go back into town and tell the men, saying, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And Jesus ends up staying two more days there. And many believed on the Lord because of the testimony of the woman. But then when they heard Jesus preach, many more believed. In fact, one of the greatest revivals in the New Testament is John chapter 4. But when the disciples got there, all they could think about was lunch. What are we going to eat? Distracted. I think about the resurrection. The resurrection is probably, in my opinion, the most important event in the entire New Testament. Because without the resurrection, our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we're yet in our sins. I mean, we might as well close the door. There's no reason to meet if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And the whole book of 1 Corinthians 15 is a proof text of the fact that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. Because if He didn't, our whole system is faulty. So the resurrection is probably the most important event in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet it's interesting, when the women came early to the sepulcher on that Sunday morning, they saw the stone rolled away, and the angel sitting there, and he said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen." And they said, "Go and tell His disciples that He's gone before you into Galilee." And so the women, they ran to find the disciples. And when they found Peter and John and others, they said, "He's alive. We saw Him. The angel said He's alive and He's going to meet us in Galilee." And the Bible says that when Peter and John got that news, the Bible says that Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John's telling the story, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, ran unto the sepulcher. And John says, and the other disciple, talking about himself, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher, and stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lie, yet went he not in. Then came Peter and went into the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin which was about his face, not lined with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple, which did outrun Peter. Isn't it interesting, in this amazing story, John makes sure he tells us twice, "I was faster than Peter." Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just us, isn't it? I mean, I think the Holy Spirit got a laugh a lot of times about what He allowed under inspiration these men to write. Who was faster? Has nothing to do with the resurrection. Here's the most important event in all of history. And yet John wants us to be sure we know, "I was faster than Peter." And it just illustrates the fact that we can become distracted. We can major on the minors. We can be looking at all the wrong things. I think about the story in Luke chapter 10. Jesus comes to the town of Bethany, and He enters into the house of Mary and Martha. And you know the story. Martha was cumbered about much serving. But Mary sat still at His feet and heard His word. And finally Martha, she said, "The Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, shall not be taken away from her." Now, I don't question Martha's motives. I don't think you do either. Martha loved the Lord. says so in John chapter 11, that Martha, she loved the Lord. And I believe when she heard Jesus was coming, she wanted that house to be spotless. She wanted that meal to be perfect. She knew who Jesus was. He was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was the Son of God. He was her Savior. She wanted her to do her very best. But in the midst of all that, she got distracted by her sister. She got distracted by what someone else was doing. And God had to say, Martha, you're distracted, you're duplistic, your mind is on many things, but one thing is needful. I like what the Apostle Paul said. He said, this one thing I do. Pastor Chappell sometimes quotes that verse and he says, now it doesn't say, these many things do I dabble at. This one thing do I do. Is our mind purposed? Is our mind solely upon bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ with our life? A stayed mind is a purposed mind. Is your mind fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? When I was a kid growing up on the farm, I don't remember learning how to drive a tractor. I'm sure that there was a process there of some kind, but I don't remember it. I do remember as a little kid sitting on my dad's lap in the seat of the tractor with my hands on the steering wheel thinking I was driving it before I was. And you just kind of grow up with that stuff, you know, just like you grew up with certain things around your parents. And my dad was a farmer, and getting on a tractor and driving it, it just kind of came natural as a little kid. And my dad would let me take that tractor and do all kinds of chores and errands and things like that. And every once in a while, he'd even let me go out on the road with it. You know, that was a big thrill. But there was one thing my dad never let me do. He never let me plow a field. Now, plowing is the first thing you do in the spring. And it's exciting. I mean, finally, you know, the ground's dried out. We're going to go out and plow. We're going to start this whole process of crops, you know, and turning that earth over. Man, there's nothing like it. And my dad, you know, I'd say, Dad, can I plow? Can I plow? And my dad would always say, we'll see. That was his favorite expression, we'll see. And what that meant was, table it. You know, don't ask me anymore. And I was about 13, I think, and one spring, I said, Dad, can I plow? Can I plow? And I remember my dad thinking for a minute, he said, okay, go hook up the plow. Oh, man. This was the day, you know. I raced to that shed. Boy, I got that tractor cranked up and hooked up that that plow and pulled it out and went over to the fuel tank and started putting some fuel in the tractor. And my dad was greasing the plow and he jumped on the tractor and I jumped on with him. And we went down to this field. It was about a 20-acre field. It was perfectly square. And we got to the middle of that field. And my dad stopped the tractor, turned it off, and he said, now, he said, son, it's very important that you get the first furrow across this field absolutely straight. Because if you don't, everything's going to be crooked. And you're going to end up with little pies at the end of the field on both ends, and we won't have anything to do with those. So he said, you got to get this first furrow absolutely straight. How are you going to do that? I don't know. Have you ever noticed that teenagers can say four words in one syllable? I don't know. I don't know. I said, I don't know. He said, jump up in the seat. I got up in the seat. He said, now, look out across the tractor. What do you see? Nothing. He said, son, look harder. What do you see? I didn't see anything. This is a field. A bunch of old dead corn stalks from last year. A bunch of trash blowing around. I said, Dad, I don't see anything. He said, look farther out. What do you see? More of the same. He said, what's at the end of the field? A fence? Good, he said. You see a fence post? I said, yeah. Yeah, I see one. He said, all right, fix your eyes on that fence post. Now, don't take your eyes off that fence post. You got it? I said, yes, sir. He said, now, I'm going to get off the tractor. Don't take your eyes off that fence post. Yes, sir. He got off the tractor. He said, now, I want you to push the clutch in. Don't take your eyes off that fence post. Push the clutch in. He said, now reach down, start the tractor, but don't take your eyes off that fence post. I started the tractor. He said, now, with your eyes on that fence post, I want you to put the tractor in gear. You're going to start forward. And when you start moving, reach behind you. Don't take your eyes off the fence post, but reach behind you. Grab the rope and trip the plow. And he said, you go across that field. You do not take your eyes off that fence post. If the dog barks, don't look at him. If a bird flies over your head, don't look at it. If the neighbor drives by and honks his horn, don't wave. You just keep your eyes on that fence post. You got it? I said, yes, sir. So, man, I put that tractor in gear. I eased out that clutch, started moving forward. I reached back. I grabbed that rope, tripped the plow. And I went across that field. The dog did bark. And two birds flew over my head. And the neighbor drove by twice and honked his horn both times. I kept my eye on the fence post. I got to the end. I turned the tractor around to come back, and I saw my dad. He was standing in that furrow, and that furrow was absolutely straight. He was standing in that furrow, and he went like this. And he walked back to the barn. I learned something that day about fixing your eyes on the goal. What did Jesus say? Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. See, when we look here and we look there, have you ever been driving with somebody and you said, hey, look at that, and they go, yeah, right? And all of a sudden you're in the ditch. Why? Because your eyes are going to take you in the direction you're looking. And so we've got to have a purposed heart. We've got to have a purposed mind, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. A stayed mind is a pure mind. It's a purposed mind. But I believe thirdly, it's also a positive mind. Now, I don't speak merely here of the power of positive thinking. I think there's obviously some value to that in certain aspects of our life. If we always think we're going to fail, we probably will fail. We have to have some positiveness about things in life. But I speak a little bit deeper than that, I believe, when I think about a positive mind. Can I tell you something? Fatalism will lead you to Calvinism. We have an infection in many of our Christians today of fatalism. A lot of churches have this disease. They don't believe anything can happen. Many people believe, well, I don't think anybody can get saved anymore. I don't think anybody can get baptized. I don't think you can build a church in the 21st century. I just don't think you can have revival these days. We get this fatalism. And what happens is, when we get a fatalistic view, it's going to lead you to Calvinism. Because when you don't think anything's going to happen, you have to have a theology to accommodate that. And extreme Calvinism accommodates it very well. That God's going to do whatever He's going to do, whether I get involved or not. So be careful. Now, I realize there's a lot of negativity to life today. There's a lot of things that go wrong. There's a lot of discouragement. There's a lot of times where we think, I don't know what's going on. I don't get it. I don't know what the Lord's doing. And sometimes we can succumb to negativism. But we've got to have a positive mind. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul said unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not. Jesus said that his disciples would do greater works than he did, because of the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. So we've got to have a mind that says, it's possible for my neighbor to get saved. It's possible for the church to grow. It's possible for the needs to be met. It's possible for my wayward child to come back to God. It's possible for this miracle in my life, for my health. It's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. When I was a senior in college, God had called me to preach and had called me to evangelism. But I really wasn't sure how to do that. I hadn't taken any classes in evangelism. There were no classes available in evangelism. the president of the college had been an evangelist for 20 years, and he often talked about revivals and the meetings that he preached and things like that. And boy, when he did, my heart would just burn inside of me. But I had no idea. Well, how do you get started? I mean, how do you become an evangelist? And I remember coming through my senior year there, really having some questions about, I know God's called me to this, but I know some evangelists, I know what they do, but I don't know how I'm going to do it. And one day, my fiance called from Rockford, remember? And this was in the spring of the year now. And she said, we were talking, and she said, hey, John, we're having a revival meeting at our church next week. And I said, really? Who's preaching? And she said, Dr. Ron Comfort. Oh, wow. I loved hearing Dr. Comfort preach. I'd never met him. I'd heard him preach several times at the college, and he was always such a blessing and just a powerful preacher and used a lot of scripture that I really admired. And he was only about 10 years older than me. I could kind of see myself, you know, in a few years doing what he was doing. And I thought, man, maybe I could drive down there and I could see Diane, and I could also, maybe I could meet Dr. Comfort, and I could maybe ask him some questions. So I got permission, and one night I drove. It was 90 miles down there. I drove down there and got there in time to see Diane for a little bit. And then we went in the service, and Dr. Comfort preached. And it was a wonderful service there at the Memorial Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois. And several good decisions that night. It was great. I loved it. And when it was over, people began to go out, and Dr. Comfort was down front, and he was talking with some folks that had made some decisions, and so I stayed back. But pretty soon the crowd began to kind of thin out, and so I kind of slowly made my way toward the front. And I'm an introvert by nature. I'm not real good at starting conversations, but I wanted to, you know, get some advice. And so I kind of timidly went up to him finally, and I put out my hand, and I said, Dr. Comfort, my name is John Getch, and I'm a senior at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, and I said, God's called me to evangelism. He shook my hand. He said, how old are you? I said, I'm 22. He said, well, God won't use you until you're 30. And he walked out. And I was stunned. I mean, it was like somebody took a sledgehammer and beat me over the head. I don't remember much about the rest of that night. I don't remember saying goodbye to Diane. I don't remember any of that. I do remember going to my car. I could show you the parking stall in the parking lot of Memorial Baptist Church where I sat stunned for probably 30 minutes. And I just began to weep. I thought, God, I don't understand. That's not what I was expecting. Lord, I drove 180 miles to hear him tell me that. Well, I started that car and I started driving that 90 miles back, and the Lord and I had a conversation, and I did all the talking. I said, Lord, I'm not waiting until I'm 30. I don't know why Dr. Comfort said that. I have no idea. But I'm not waiting until I'm 30. If you told him to tell me that, then you need to apologize, because I'm sorry. I'm not sitting around for 8 years doing nothing. I'm going into evangelism. You called me, and the Bible says faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And you've called me, so I'm going to do it. And so when I graduated, I went into evangelism. When I was about 43 years old, I was preaching a revival in central Illinois. And when I arrived on Saturday night, the pastor and I were talking a little bit, and he said, by the way, Brother Getch, he said, Dr. Comfort's in town preaching at a sister church across town. And the church says, we have good fellowship, and we've had Dr. Comfort here as well. And talked to the pastor, and we want to get together. We're going to play golf, the four of us. And I thought, great. This will be my chance, you know. I mean, I've been an evangelist now for over 20 years. My chance to show him up, you know. So I look forward to that day. I think it was Tuesday, and we went to the golf course, and there was Dr. Comfort. We greeted each other, and we started playing golf. And Dr. Comfort's a good golfer and a very intense golfer, and so we began to play. And on one particular hole, I think it was about 7 or 8 holes into the course, Dr. Comfort and I hit our balls relatively close to each other in the fairway. It was a miracle, because I'm usually here, then there, and, you know, but we were right down the fairway, kind of our balls just a few feet from each other, and I thought, oh, this is great. We got to walk together. This is my chance. So we're walking down that fairway. And I said, Dr. Comfort, do you remember preaching a revival meeting in the spring of 1974 at the Memorial Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you remember I drove down one night from Maranatha? I was a senior, and I drove down, and we met. I talked to you after the service. He said, yeah, I remember that. I said, Dr. Comfort, do you remember what you said to me? He said, yeah. And he hit his ball and he walked off. I thought, whatever. 3 years ago, Dr. Comfort is 80 now, he was 77. And he and I were scheduled to preach together at a men's conference in Sacramento, California. The man organizing the event, Brother Tim Schmidt, had said, Brother Getch, if you can get here 20 minutes before the first service on Friday, we can have some prayer with all the speakers and the conference and kind of put our heads together before we have the first service. Well, I was going to try to teach my classes that day and drive to Sacramento. It's 6 hours, and so I knew it was going to be tight, but I got through traffic and got there about 20 minutes before the service and rushed into that pastor's office, and there they all were, you know, and sitting right in the middle on a chair was Dr. Comfort, 77 years old. I thought, he ain't going anywhere. And so we had a word of prayer and talked a little bit, and then all the men, they kind of got up and went out to the auditorium for the first service, and it was just Dr. Comfort and I. And he said, boy, Brother Guest, good to see you. I said, man, Doc, it's good to see you. I said, I'm praying for you as you preach tonight. He said, well, I'm praying for you as you preach. I said, Dr. Comfort, I have a question for you. I said, do you remember preaching revival at the Memorial Baptist Church in Rockford, Illinois in 1974? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you remember that I came down one night, I was a senior at Maranatha, and I drove down one night, and I met you after the service. Do you remember that? He said, I do. I said, do you remember what you said to me? He said, yeah. And he didn't go anywhere. And I looked at him, I said, Doc, why did you say that? And he leaned forward in his chair and he looked right at me, pointed his bony little finger in my face, and he said, I told you that because I knew if I told you that, you'd have to depend upon God. And he got up and went and preached. And I thought, but you know what? It worked. Because while he apparently had a plan there in his mind of what he was trying to accomplish, I didn't understand it, but it drove me to having a positive mind in Christ. There are going to be some things in your life where people might say something. Circumstances may dictate for you to be negative and say, there's no use. Might as well give up. I'm a failure. This isn't going to work. Or it can't be done. But listen, we've got to have a mind that is positive. Do you want peace tonight? I do. I want joy. I want fulfillment. I want satisfaction. I want to know that my life is fulfilled in something. And the world looks in all the wrong places for that peace. And God says it's real simple. Thou keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Let's pray. Father,